It's hard to be a Christian, I reckon, and it's much harder in other places in the world still. It's hard enough to be a Christian here, but it's how much harder in other places in the world. And it's possibly going to get harder here in Australia in the coming decades, harder to be a Christian. I mean, some of you, I suppose, don't find it very hard at all at the moment, and some of you have a really hard time, and that would be true of our, you know, our broader uni fellowship, broader churches. Some are going all right and are in a context that's not too tricky. Others feel really under pressure already in terms of their Christian life. And so how do you keep going as a Christian? How do you keep it real as a Christian when you are in a hostile environment? Some of you might already feel that way. Others, who knows, sometime soon will experience that. How do you keep going as a Christian, keep it real as a Christian? Why ought you? What's the motivation that keeps you going as a Christian and keeps you real as a Christian in the face of such hostility? And how on earth can you evangelize effectively and commend the gospel in a context of that kind of hostility? That's the theme that we're dealing with really this morning. There's a blogger from Western Australia, Steve McAlpine, who last year wrote a post on this kind of topic that went as viral as anything can go in the small pool of Australian Christianity. He wrote a post called Exile Stage 2, Are You Ready For It? And he says this: the Western Church is about to enter stage 2 of its exile from mainstream culture and the public square, and it won't be an easy time, he says. For those of us in ministry who were culture watchers previously, exile stage one was a heady time. And then he starts describing the trendy pastors of the last 10 or 20 years. Cafes were taken over for morning conversations between up-and-coming exilic leaders. Pubs were used for exilic church. MacBooks were bought in bulk. And emerging missional trailblazers used coffee quality as a spiritual boundary marker, as sharp as any Pharisee would. So he's kind of described this kind of realising we need to work out relevance and stuff. So he describes it this way: exile stage one, the prevailing narrative was that the Christian church was being marginalised. Christendom, so the rule of Christianity and culture, Christendom was over. The church needed to come up with better strategies to strip away the dross, all in order to reconnect Jesus with a lost world. Christendom was collapsing, and isn't that a good thing, given all the fighting, the crusades, and the bad stuff priests did? Were we not sick of simply being chaplains to the culture? Time to refresh, time to do organic, total, on the other side, radical church. For exile stage one adherents, there was a kind of glee that Christendom was falling. So that's kind of the past 10 or 20 years, he says. But there was a problem. Here's the problem, Steve McAlpine writes. Exile stage one thinking has left Christians completely unprepared for exile stage two reality. For all the talk of exile, that was the talk of Athens, really, that we needed to find a voice in the competing culture of ideas. You know that Paul preaching in the Areopagus in Athens, and he's got this opportunity to speak about Christ to the philosophers, and they want to hear him. He says that's how we were talking over the last 10 or 20 years. But the true city of exile is Daniel's city, Babylon. We were exploring ways to deal with a culture being disinterested in us, not despising us. But if the last 5 or 6 years are any indication, the culture, that is the elite frameworks that drive the culture is increasingly interested in bringing the church back into the public square. Wow, okay, so the church is now back on the news, back in... Oh, hang on. Yeah, you heard it, that's right. But they don't want the church back in the public square to listen to us, but to flay us, to expose its real and alleged abuses, to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd. It's like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego standing up before the statue of gold while everyone else is grovelling and going, "Psst, come on, kneel down for goodness sake." It's officials conspiring with the king to show that Daniel's act of praying towards Jerusalem 3 times per day is not simply an archaic and foolish hope, but a real threat to the order of society and the new moral order that will hold it together. So he's saying that's increasingly the issue, is that actually the church is not seen as just out of date or untrue or silly, but actually bad and threatening and undesirable. That's increasingly the environment we're going into. And so this blogger says the need is not just for humility to humbly be relevant, but courage. If the primary characteristic of stage one was humility, the primary characteristic of second stage exiles will have to be courage. Now, courage doesn't mean bombastic pronouncements to the world, not at all. It has to be much deeper than that. It'll mean upon hearing the king's command that no one can pray to any god save the king for 30 days, that we go into our rooms with the windows open toward Jerusalem, defy that king, even as our accusers hunt us down. It means looking to the king in his enraged face and saying, even if our God does not rescue us from the flames, we will not serve your gods or bow down to your statue of gold. Unlike Athens, Babylon is not interested in trying to outthink us, merely to overpower us. Apologetics and new ways of doing church don't cut it in Babylon. Only courage under fire will. That's kind of flowery language of an arts graduate, if ever I've read it. But it's also maybe a bit prophetic in terms of at least the vibe. There's something there that resonates, and we go, yeah, we need more than just trendy church. We need Christians who can have integrity and courage in an increasingly hostile context. And you notice how much he's quoting. If you're familiar with the stories of Daniel, that's what he was picking up on, and rightly so. For here we're in exile. And so that's the first heading, just a bit of context. The exile. This exile there is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. And he carried these off the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure of the house of his God. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of the court's officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect and so on. This is a story, it's the only one that we'll look at in our Before Hollywood series that will study the exile period. That's also the period of Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Habakkuk. Yeah, Esther as well is in that season. We could have done that. We had a few more slots in the series. The exile is a very important biblical event. It's one of the key ones. The exile is kind of like an anti-exodus. It's like a return to Egypt. The exile is like a second curse. It's like a second sending out of Eden. Yeah, it's that kind of, that's the importance of the exile. The law of Moses, way, way, way back, warned about the exile, especially in Deuteronomy. The prophets threatened to Israel, listen up, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back, the exile is coming. And finally, in the 6th century BC, the exile came. The end of that Old Testament kingdom. We're looking at kings in Swapvac citywide. Well, the end of those kingships, that theocratic, imperfect pattern in the Old Testament, it crumbles. It could never fulfill God's plans. It could never embody God's promises. And so it disintegrates. There's a great description. If we had time, we'd look at Daniel 9, because Daniel 9 really is this one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. And there's this acknowledgement of the reason for the exile. So you could just look at verse 11, just briefly. That Israel transgressed your law, turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. And that whole prayer is a powerful prayer, looking back at why the exile happened and then looking forward praying that God would end the exile in accordance with the word of Jeremiah. Right? So the exile then. A quick little timeline. If you're interested in dates, it's good to know the Bible dates, but the timeline's something like this. 930 BC was Solomon, and after his death, the kingdom split in two. In 930 BC, the kingdom split in two, Israel and Judah. 722, Israel gets dragged away by Assyria, never really to exist as a nation again, in 722 BC. And then here we're dealing with 605 BC, the first deportation under Jehoiakim, where Daniel and other noble people, verse 3 and 4, are taken off to Babylon. The first deportation in 605. In 597 BC, Jehoiakim's successor, Jehoiachin, rebels, and there is a second deportation in 597, and that includes Ezekiel. And then in 586, Jerusalem is and the temple is demolished. Torn down, 586. And then Babylon itself falls to Persia in 539, and the Jews return from Babylon in 538 BC. Daniel's life spans that season. 1 verse 21, Daniel remained in Babylon until the first reign of King Cyrus. So that's 539 BC. That whole period, Daniel's life spans that period of multiple kings and two empires. The first half of Daniel, this book, is a series of stories about Daniel and his friends interacting with the various pagan kings, first Babylonian, then Persian. The second half is a book of bizarre prophecies in the apocalyptic genre, like Revelation, about the fate of the kingdoms of this world and the arrival of the kingdom of God. We're just going to touch on some quick themes in the first half. about living in exile. They're simple stories. They're kind of folk stories. They're idealized. You don't have the same complex characterization that you have in the stories of Moses or David and Saul and Jonathan. These are much more sort of nursery rhymey in terms of their simplicity. But that's because they're making a really simple, helpful point: how to be faithful under persecution. So first then, let's look at the persecution. The stories in Daniel 1 to 6 tell a whole bunch of different types of persecution. Firstly, there's the conquest. 1 verses 1 and 2. Actually, the persecution was Israel was conquered and its nobles were dragged away. Now, that's a unique kind of persecution that came on them because they were God's people as a nation, as a theocratic state. That's a unique persecution that really Christians can't experience in the same way. There's no such thing properly as a Christian nation in the same sense that Israel was a was God's nation. And so that kind of persecution, properly speaking, although you could have tribes of people who identify as Christian or nations who large, it's still not the same thing. Conquest. Second, assimilation. The pressure to conform to an alien culture, religion, identity and lifestyle. Look at verse 3, 1 verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court's officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude of every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and then gave them new names, verse 6. This is one of the ways, if you're wanting to build an empire, this is one of the ways to build an empire, is that you actually begin to infiltrate and corrupt, if you like, the best and the brightest, the influential of your conquered state. You get in there, you educate, you re-educate, you spoil and treat and influence the elite of the conquered nation so they become more your people than their own people's people. Yeah, I mean, that makes sense as a strategy, right? And that's what Babylon is doing here. And there's this pressure then for Daniel and his friends to conform. In the process, names are changed, verses 6 and 7, which is, might seem like whatever, but it's quite a powerful thing, isn't it? Consider this. All the names there, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and so on, these names, whenever you see a name in the Bible in Hebrew that has an L in it, like Daniel or Michael, or you see a name with an R in it, like Azariah, you've got to realize that's a name that's picking up on El, meaning God, like Elohim, God, El Shaddai, that kind of thing, or R, Yah, Yahweh, the special covenant name of God. So here are these four men, right, whose names mean God has judged, Yahweh has been gracious, who is what God is, and Yahweh has helped. Their names remind them of their faith, their religion, their identity, and then their names all get changed to then names that reflect pagan concerns. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And we're going to come back to identity later on, but that's the threat here. Nothing wrong in itself with changing your name. If you didn't like the name you're given, you want to go by a different name. Nothing wrong with that. But that's the threat here. A larger whole is this pressure to shift. Yeah, no longer a light shining in the darkness, just a shadow in the darkness. That's the pressure we have today as well. To no longer be a light shining in the darkness, but just be another shadow in the darkness. No longer salt for the world, just worldly. Here's Steve McAlpine again. If we assumed a neutral culture, we assumed we could just get involved in it and it would be fine. To play with the culture without getting infected by it. That we can remain distant from it, undrawn to its sickly parts. More than capable of knowing when to say no to culture's beckoning, join us, join us. Simply put, we assume we can have more impact on the culture than it will have on us. But that is dangerously naive. And he talks about what he's seen over the last decade or so as burnt evangelicals who are sick to death of fundamentalism drift from saying we should get back to the gospel for the sake of the culture to reinterpreting the gospel into the shape of the world. He says, I've watched as what began as a series of questions like, what if we changed the perspective on how we looked at this traditional issue to, did God really say? And painful though it is to say, the post-evangelical sexuality gospel has simply replaced the boomer prosperity gospel for a generation that idolises the comfort of experience rather than the comfort of money. The result, all too often, exile stage one became exile stage left. Post-evangelicalism took many people down the path of post-Christian, a soft landing for those who wanted to jump out of the plane but were afraid of heights. That's the pressure, to become more and more relevant, more and more connected, more and more fresh in approaching issues to connect with the world, that in the end we just abandon God altogether and become part of the world. Assimilation. That's a pressure we feel. I want to urge you not. Third, jealous intrigue. 6 verses 3 to 6, you see jealous officials conspire to get Daniel into trouble. In fact, even get him killed. 6 verses 3 to 6. Daniel was so distinguished among the other administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king. And they plot against him. They plot and they set up a law that he cannot keep playing to his God, praying to his God. See verse 11. These men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to the king about his royal decree that they'd got the king to set. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any God except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" Jealous intrigue. You see, sometimes your integrity, if you live with integrity as a Christian, your integrity sometimes will commend the gospel and people will go, "Wow, you live differently. That's attractive. I want to know." Yeah, sometimes. But you know what? Sometimes it just infuriates people. Yeah? Daniel's integrity here infuriated the other officials. Sometimes you may live the right way and it might just irritate and annoy and disgust and infuriate others. Sometimes things will be unfair for you in life and as a Christian. Sometimes you will be mistreated for doing what's good, and no amount of Facebooking about fair freedom rights for Christians will change that. You will just be sidelined, passed over for publication or promotion or recognition. Yeah, passed over for the role in the band or the concert or the passed over in friendship circles and invitations. And so that's a powerful temptation for us to compromise. Yeah? That we miss out just by being Christian. It's hard. Which feeds into the next persecution, the loss of religious liberty. In this chapter, chapter 6, a law is said, if you worship any god except for the king, you'll be killed. In chapter 3, similarly, a law is decreed, unless you must bow down to the golden statue or you'll be thrown into the furnace. These are serious laws made by the Babylonian rulers against religious belief and practice. God's people are forbidden to live in line with their religious convictions. And that's because religion is a threat to social harmony. The old ancient empire builders understood this. And even today we feel this in our society, that religion is, because it demands such loyalty of its adherents and because it groups people together as a counterculture, religion is a threat to social harmony. And so rulers who are insecure and value power more than freedom have a vested interest to weaken religion. And that's what's going on here, right? Now, it's troubling now in some quarters of the Western world and younger people and younger sort of journalists and writers and thinkers. I don't know if you hear any of this in your tubes, but it's funny how glibly now people can in discussion go, "How important is freedom of speech anyway, really? I don't even get... Isn't that like a thing that old, fat, white men talk about? Religious freedom? I don't really care. How important is that, really? What's far more important is not discriminating. What's far more important is everyone getting on well. This whole freedom of speech, freedom business, it's overrated." Sadly, some people are starting to say things like that. It's very troubling. That free conscience and free religious belief seem no longer worth respecting. Far more important is avoiding any discrimination, any sense that anyone's feelings might be hurt, because there's nothing more damaging to a human being than having their feelings hurt. That religious extremism, because some religious people are violent extremists, therefore all religion should be removed. Now, it comes from a good place, doesn't it? Often, this sort of intellectual movement is morally convinced that if something's wrong, it's wrong. Yeah? And if someone is discriminatory, unfair, judgmental, that's wrong. Who wants to live in a world like that? And so it comes from a good place. Violent religious extremism is wrong. Blowing up people for God, it's awful. But this kind of moral crusading actually runs the risk of removing other goods, such as freedom of conscience, individual freedom of assembly and belief, which is part of, I would say, human dignity. One example of this is the way some people talk about anti-discrimination laws and their exceptions. So you've got anti-discrimination laws in our country, and then you have religious exceptions. So a religious school can employ only religious people, or a religious order could ordain only men to the priesthood in the Catholic Church, and so on and so forth, right? Some people get infuriated by this because they go, why should there be exceptions, right? Exceptions seem like we're soft-pedaling on justice. If justice is justice, justice should be justice in the Roman Catholic Church and in the private school system as much as it should be anywhere else. You know what I mean? That's how people think, right? And you can understand that thinking. Except that's why the word exception or exemption is a little bit fuzzy. Here's a Christian lecturer in law from the University of Newcastle talking about this, clarifying very helpfully. He says, in any human rights system, right, like the United Nations human rights, you've got a bunch of rights that people have, right? You know, a bunch of freedoms, you know, including children have the freedom to convert to a religion other than their parents. That's a freedom, right? You know, freedom of speech, freedom of access and so on and so forth, right? You know, all these sorts of freedoms. But there's a bunch of rights we have to balance, he says, and these rights may occasionally come into conflict. All the rights are equal, including the right to free exercise of religion and the right to not be discriminated against unlawfully, right? These are competing rights sometimes. I don't want to be discriminated against, but this community wants to ordain people only who hold to their religion. So there's a tension, you see? He says, in that context, that's always the case with human rights, and so it's not really helpful to speak of provisions that balance out these rights one against the other as exemptions or exceptions. That's not really what they are. Rather, we should see them as not as concessions wrung out of a reluctant legislature by a powerful lobby group, like the press sometimes describes it, but rather these are limits drawn around discrimination law as an integral part of a structure designed to reflect relevant human rights as a whole. So you have defences built in to defend other human rights. Yeah? That's very helpful, I think, to clarify that. In these stories, the loss of liberty brings with it the final expression of persecution, the death penalty. And so that's the extreme case here. Daniel 3, Daniel 6. These are extreme stories. They must abandon or compromise their religious belief or die. In chapter 3, it's being thrown into a furnace. Chapter 6, being thrown to lions. But of course, there are less extreme threats. Being mocked, sidelined from social groups in crowds, passed over promotions and privileges. Be ready. Being a Christian, even here in Australia, might not always be easy. And in many parts of the world, it already is extremely difficult. So how do you respond? Faithfulness, that's how. Faithfulness. So let's look at that, the time we've got remaining. First, I want to observe, under faithfulness, that Daniel is described in this book as faithfully serving the foreign exiled community. And this is worth noting. He faithfully serves the foreign exiled community and is faithful to God in that. Yeah? While participating in the pagan society, he's faithful to God. So you see, Daniel is not a rebellious freedom fighter guerrilla. He's not totally retreated into a bunker in the wilderness. Yeah? You know, Shamrach, Meshach and Abednego out in the wilderness with Daniel sort of doing sort of, you know, homeschooling and wearing sort of denim skirts or whatever, you know. It's not that they're up there, but they're rather, look at chapter 1 verse 17 to 21. He's right in the thick of the community. These four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, and at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, he sees that they're still well. They entered the king's service, verse 19, end of verse 19, and every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. See it again in 2 verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Yeah? 2 verse 48, 49. The king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He became ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon and so on. And this, we could go on and eat 5 verses 10 to 12, 6 verse 28. What's the point? It's possible to faithfully serve God while serving a pagan king. Wow. This is the king who trashed Jerusalem, ransacked the temple of God, and now Daniel is faithfully, wisely, tactfully serving the king. You see, conscience as a Christian and complicity as a Christian is more complex than we think. You can be a Christian and work for the Liberal Party. Can you believe it? You can be a Christian and work for the Labour Party. Could you believe it? You could be a Christian and be someone working in the offices of the Greens, Palmer United. And none of those people ransacked Jerusalem, tore down the temple and killed God's people, right? It's not as simple as going, I disagree with this part of a party platform or an organisation, therefore if I help it in any way, I'm complicit with the whole thing and corrupted and no Christian could ever possibly do that. It's not that simple. Look at Daniel. Yeah? That's interesting to know, isn't it? So we need to figure that out, yeah? Serve your enemies in the place of exile. Don't love the world, meaning worldly love, but love the world with divine love. It's also about wisdom. In many ways, this story is like Joseph and Esther. They're wisdom narratives. Be wise as you tactfully serve in a messy situation. So wisely, faithfully serve. Secondly, have your identity clear. Choose to be God's person. See yourself as God's person. That's who I am. That's what makes me truly me. You can change my name, but you haven't changed my nature. That's the whole point of the food in chapter 1. The food laws were about being God's holy people. And so they risk being malnourished and then bringing all sorts of threats upon themselves for the sake of being clear that they're eating according to God's Old Testament requirement, 1 verse 8. They did not defile themselves with the royal food or wine. Now, we don't need to obey food laws, but to be a Christian is not just a friendship group or a community or a superstition or a lifestyle. It's not a religious add-on. It is me. It is you. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. Choose to be a Christian first. I am loved by God. I am in Christ. I am born again. I'm adopted by God. That's who I am. That's what we need to increasingly do, I think. I mean, 1 Peter 2 is really the companion book to Daniel in the New Testament. And 1 Peter, also 1 Peter as a whole, speaks to the church as exiles, aliens, strangers. And there we're told, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Live that way. Live different lives among the pagans. That identity is far more important than a list of handy hints and tips. How far is too far? What to do when? You know, you talk to any undergraduate medical student and they want all sorts of training about what do I do with end of life and start of life issues. That's what I need, they say. Give me seminars from Christian doctors about what to do around euthanasia and abortion. Talk to any Christian doctor and they say, that's not what you need. What you need is this stuff. You need to be clear on your identity in Christ. You need to be clear on a whole sense of who you are. Those few issues are pretty straightforward, really, compared to that larger thing of being a Christian. Yeah? It's a virtue ethic, you see. Deeply knowing, loving, serving God, being shaped by God in everything, so that even if sometimes I do get a detail wrong, the overall direction is right. And how do you keep that identity secure? The boring things. Read your Bible, pray, go to church, obey. Yeah? Be formed by spiritual disciplines. Form me, shape me, mould me. Identity. So serve with wisdom, identity in Christ, worship. Most obviously of all, do not abandon the worship of God. Yes, obey foreign rulers and lecturers and lawmakers. Tolerate unfairness, inconvenience, injustice. Flex, negotiate, have tact and wisdom. But there comes a limit where we will not give up worshipping God. Just look at 3 verses 16 and 18. Just an awesome little passage there. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, 3 verse 16, we do not need to defend ourselves to you on this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, 3:17, The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And check this out, verse 18. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. It's like the apostles, isn't it? Acts 5:29. We shall obey God rather than men. Now that doesn't answer the details. What do I do when? How far is too far? But what about? How does this work? No, it doesn't deal with lots of the challenges and the what ifs. But man, if I answered all of those challenges today, 5 years' time the challenges are going to be different. You need to be set up to know whatever the challenges will be, yeah? And that if you then go and work, let's say you go and work in sort of as a missionary doctor or engineer in a place where nepotism and bribery is the big issue, yeah? Where you've got the breakdown of bureaucracy and lying and deceit, and that's a whole set of different issues, isn't it, that you're going to have to figure out, which I won't be able to prepare you. You've got to say, I'm going to serve God, worship him, confident in him. Are you faithful in exile, guys? Are you faithful under persecution? Do you serve the people around you about you in wisdom? Do you firmly identify as God's people? Do you worship God no matter what the cost? Now, I've got some sections on conviction here I can touch on, but it is 8:30. So how many people need to go? A few do. Would others like to stay for just another 5 minutes to hear the stuff on conviction? Cool. If those of you who need to go, that's totally cool. And you will be able to figure out this next bit anyway. But yes, thank you for joining us. And let's dive into conviction, those who want to stay, because there's two convictions here that I just want to look at really quickly. God is God above all gods, and there are things more valuable than life. God is God above all gods. All the way through the book of Daniel is the glorious celebration of the greatness of the true and living God. He is not a small thing. He's not a fairy or an angel or a superstition or a nice idea. The rescue stories show us he is able and powerful and mighty to save. Like in the Exodus, he can sustain the physical health of Daniel and his friends in chapter 1. It's not about the kind of the wholesomeness of a vegetarian diet. That's not what it's about. God sustains them on minimal diet. God is able. Chapter 3, as we just read, God is able to preserve his people from the fire. It's a great story there of there being four people in the furnace, for God is with them, and not a hair on their head is singed. Chapter 6, thrown into the lion's den, buried, and a stone rolled over the tomb of that lion's den, and yet God is able to shut the lion's mouths, and as Daniel is lifted up, resurrected from the tomb of the lion's den, God is able to give life from the dead. You see it in the stories of chapter 2, 4 and 5. Just look at chapter 2 with me, just really briefly. 2 verse 20. You see this celebrated really powerfully. Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God, my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You've made the dream known to the king. And verse 44, 2 verse 44. In this time of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. We could look again at chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, and many of the prophecies in the end of the book. God is greater than every other god or kingdom and empire. That's a great conviction. And the second great conviction, finally, is that there is a greater good than life. As 3 verse 19 tells us, we will not, oh, sorry, 3 verse 18, even if God will not spare us, we will not worship your gods or the image of gold you have set up. We will not forsake our God. 3 verse 28, the similar sort of thing. Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. If that's true of life itself, that God is worth more than life itself, how much more is it true of other riches and other good things? God is worth more than life itself. How much more is he worth more than a promotion, than popularity, than from comfort? As Jesus himself said, you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross, If you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me and the gospel, you'll save it. What benefit do you get if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? The rich person indeed is the one who has God. There is greater things than life itself. There's the great hope at the end of Daniel chapter 12. It's beautiful the way that the book ends. One of the clearest Old Testament passages on resurrection. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. And again, verse 13. You will rest, and at the end of your days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. There's a greater good than life, this life. Now, that's not always easy, yeah? It's not always glamorous. For some, in the history of the church, it's not just being thrown to lions. It's extended psychological torture and battle-hardened Secret Service agents or Special Forces soldiers crumble eventually. And so also, sadly, God's people, sometimes under sustained psychological torture, struggle to be as obviously courageous as Daniel and Meshach, because all they were doing was thrown into fire. Yes, it might be true that we could crumble under pressure, that just our psychology and our bodies won't stand in the moment. But that's where we need to remember we're saved not by perfect martyrdom, but by faith in the blood of Jesus. Yeah? And that God, even if we do chicken out, even if we do drop the ball, even if we do crumble under torture, God is still faithful and loving and merciful and forgiving. But the point is, pursue faithfulness, brothers and sisters. Be courageous. Be willing to give up. Because if you've got nothing to die for, you've got nothing to live for. A life well lived is a life lived for what really matters. And let's end with that lovely quote from the Martian movie. As he says, I'm dying for something big and beautiful, greater than me, and I can live with that. Now, that's true about space exploration. How much more true is it about living for the true and living God? I'm living and dying for something big and beautiful, something greater than me. Let's pray. Our loving Father, our God, our King, our Lord, you are the God above all gods, and what you give is greater than life itself. We ask for one another that whatever persecution may come our way, that you may help us live and love and serve with wisdom, have our identity in you, worship you above all else, that we may be faithful in our service of you. Give us courage in these things. Give us wisdom in these things. Help us and help those that we know who are having harder times than we are. All for your glory and for the great riches to come in the kingdom. Amen.